Let's go ahead and get into Hosea. We left off in chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5 is where we start tonight. Now, this year there'll be 1,400 books or how-tos written. How-to books, you know, how to make friends, how to invest wisely, how to save your marriage, how to lose weight. Probably about 1,400 of those just alone, I think. The lose weight ones are all over the place. But the funny thing is about these self-help books, I wonder, why do they keep writing them if anybody gets it right? I wonder if anybody really knows. One of my favorite self-help books I came across was the one where it was What Men Know About Women. You know, there's a book for everything. I thought, boy, this one really is a book that I wasn't expecting. And you grab the book, and it's a normal-sized book, and you look on the back, and sure enough, there's all kinds of famous people saying what an important book this has meant to their life and all this stuff. And there's lists of famous people commenting, and the cover, everything's nice. And you open it up, and every page is blank. The ladies are liking that one, huh? That's true. But here's the thing, you know, when we read about these self-help books, there's really an interesting thing about Hosea. You can almost write a book using the book of Hosea of how to destroy an important friendship or how to destroy a relationship, maybe even how to destroy a marriage. Because the book of Hosea, the prophet, is talking about the relationship between God and Israel. And Israel has messed up the relationship between themselves and the Lord royally. Now, you can argue about what kind of friendship they have. Was it a friendship just friends? Yeah, the Lord was the friend of Israel. In fact, Abraham, the father of Israel, was called the friend of God. Hosea would use the analogy saying that Israel is the wife of God. Isaiah also talks about Israel being the wife of God. So there's a marriage relationship. And this relationship is destroyed by the behavior of the children of Israel. And so as we go through chapter 5 and onward, we're basically reading the Lord's indictment against the people of Israel as to how they destroyed, how they wrecked the relationship that they had between the Father who loved them deeply and Israel, the Jews who rebelled greatly and brutally. So we're going to see that. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, we kind of saw a real key point to the nation of Israel. One of the hard things about having a relationship with God is if you don't believe in God or think about God. Maybe you've seen marriages that do that, where a married couple, when they're first married, they sort of hang out like they were when they were dating. But as the years go by and jobs get more taxing, as kids come along, and pretty soon you find the husband, the wife, living separate lives. How tragic that is. To the point where almost in some ways, it's almost as if the wife or the husband doesn't even acknowledge the existence of the great marriage that they once had. In the same way, we saw last week in chapter 4 where the Lord indicted the people with three main charges. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 1, there was no truth, there was no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. What a tragic indictment against the children of Israel. No knowledge of God in the land. That just shows you how far away the relationship that Israel should have had, how far away it was from God. And sadly, in America, there's so many people who don't even acknowledge God. Many people in our country, as there are a growing number of atheists who say there is no God. How sad that is. For there's a loving God who wants to have a relationship with his people. Not just the Jews, but anyone who would live on this planet, who would recognize they're a sinner and they need a Savior. And God says, I want to reach out and have a relationship with you. But they're in denial that there is no God. It's like the little story. There was once a piano. And there was a little group of mice living down in the bottom part of the grand piano, right in the below the big sounding boards and the strings and all the hammers and what have you, and the little mice living there, from time to time they heard beautiful music coming from their very home where they lived. And they thought, oh, there's some great creative player who's playing and making this beautiful music. But then one time one of the adventurous mice snuck up to the next level and went up on the brass section and saw fastened to little pegs were these well, many, many strings of varying lengths. And he came back and said, hey, you guys, there's no creative player. There's no person or thing playing anything. There's just strings and they're different lengths and those strings vibrate. And that's what's happening. We know now better that there is no great player. There's just a scientific proof that there's strings that vibrate. Well, another little mouse a year or so later adventured even higher. Went up above the strings and he saw there on the strings these little hammers as the music would play, hammers pounding back and forth all across the strings. And that mouse came, hey, we know more now than we knew then. We know it's not just strings of varying lengths, but there's actually hammers hitting. And it's all about the hammers. And we know that if a certain amount of pressure is applied to the hammers and it rattles the string just enough to give you the right volume, and it's all about the hammers and strings. But there were a few faithful mice who knew there had to be something more than just science behind the beautiful sound that they heard. And once they'd adventure far enough, they would go above the hammers, above the strings, above the piano, and they would actually meet the great maestro, the one who was actually playing the music, the creator of the music. You see, the atheist only is up to the level of the strings vibrating. Well, we know science is the answer. And we can understand why this and that happens, and we learn more. And we know now, because we start to understand these things, that there really is no God. But sadly, that was the condition of the people of Israel. They didn't acknowledge God. Romans chapter 1 says that the people who knew God were neither thankful, but they didn't even give God credit for creation, but worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. That's the condition of the children of Israel as they are being indicted in the courtroom of heaven. And that's what we saw beginning in chapter 4. We saw the courtroom proceedings begin. And we're just going to see this courtroom trial continue. And this is the prosecuting attorney, if you would, Hosea, writing these words from the Lord about the children of Israel and their condition against the Lord. Let's take a look. It says there in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare upon Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. The Lord is using some hunting illustrations here, old school huntings, where they would use a snare to trap, or perhaps a net spread out, and also making a slaughter. Those words are painting a picture that the people of Israel are in big trouble, and the Lord is saying there's trouble with them. And notice that there's a description of who's involved. It says from the place called Mizpah in verse 1 and all the way out to Tabor. Those are two places that kind of are a description of the northern tribes of Israel from top to bottom. It'd be kind of like the same thing of saying from Los Angeles to Boston. You know, you're not just talking about a little line between the two, but you're talking about everything in between. You're talking about the whole nation, everything between Los Angeles and Boston, or New York, if you would. In the same way, Mizpah here is kind of an interesting place, because Mizpah was on the southwest corner of Israel, and Tabor there was on the north east corner of the northern tribes, defining that place. And the Lord is saying that there's trouble there, even as a hunter is trying to cause there to be a snare. That's where Israel's at. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Now it's interesting here, it's saying Judah's going to fall also, but it's going to be 100 years after Israel will fall. Remember, Israel's the 10 northern tribes, Judah's the southern two tribes. It would be 100 years after the northern tribes were conquered that Judah would fall. That's going to be brought up again tonight in our study. But there's some things about this you need to understand. First of all, in verse 3, notice it says, Israel is not hid from me. One of the things we need to remember, and this is sobering, and man, if we really believed this one, it would be a life changer, but God sees it all. Nothing is hid from the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that everything we do is naked and open before Him with which we, whom we have to do. That's an amazing thing, that He sees it all. Can you imagine all the things the Lord sees, not only just in the secret of your actions, but also in your heart and your mind? The Lord sees it all. Israel somehow forgot that the Lord, the God of heaven, was seeing it all. Now, some people don't like those things about God, like that He sees it all or that He knows it all. But when you really see the heart of the Lord, He sees it all because He's watching you closely. I heard one preacher put it like this: God loves you so much that He can't take His eyes off of you. And that's really true. We think that He's looking at us and He sees it all with disdain and disgust. But in truth, the Lord looks at us with a broken heart. He loves you so much. He doesn't watch you just to see what you're doing. He's not Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice. He's not doing that. He's actually watching you with a broken heart, watching us and me as we make mistakes and follow away from the Lord. Man, the Lord, His heart becomes broken. And that's the case with here with the children of Israel. Notice verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. I like the way the NIV puts it in this one. Their deeds do not permit them to return. Their deeds do not permit them to return. Listen, this is a key. In fact, I believe this is a key because it says they have the spirit of whoredom. The whole sexual thing is sort of the illusion or the analogy that God is using to point out the sin of Israel. The sin of fornication or adultery or this kind of promiscuity that the Lord's talking about here is as addictive as anything on the planet. And addictions continue to be a problem in our country with all kinds of addictions. But here we're learning just a little hint of something. And that is that it says their very deeds, the things that they're doing, prevent them from returning to the Lord. And so one of the things that I believe is a key, and people might say, well, Brett, that's old school to say what you're about to say. Well, what are you going to say, Brett? Well, listen, the old pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Oh, Brett, that's not how you conquer addictions. Well, in some ways, I think it is. Well, Brett, have you ever been addicted to alcohol? Well, no. All I know is what the scriptures say, and that is your deeds will prevent you from returning to the Lord. So what does that mean? It's simple. Listen, this is a truth you see throughout the Bible, and that is this. When you change your mind about something, then God, graciously, lovingly, He's the one who will change your heart. See, your heart is what burns passionately after sinful things. It's our heart. It's the same heart that Jeremiah 17 talks about, that your heart is wicked above all things, desperately wicked. Evil. Our heart has this drive for bad things. But when you change your mind about something, then the Lord will change your heart. Listen, God won't change your mind. I'll tell you why. You have free will. God blessed you with a free will. You can do whatever you want. Only God tells you, here's some things that are going to be good for you, and here's some things that are going to be bad for you. So do what's right. Do what's right. But Brett, you don't understand. I have this urge. Let's bring it something less offensive if you want to. Let's go to hot fudge sundaes. Brett, I've got this urge to have hot fudge sundaes, and I can't control myself. Well, then you change your mind about hot fudge sundaes. We haven't bred my heart. I can sit there all day and say, I don't like hot fudge sundaes. I don't like hot sundaes. But I'm just, in my heart, just loving them deeply, desiring them with great intensity. I get the shakes when I don't have a hot fudge sundae. Well, here's what you need to do. Change your mind. Changing your mind oftentimes has a lot to do with your actions. You don't go down the ice cream aisle at the store. You stay away from Dairy Queen, places of evil like that. You got to run for your life and do the opposite thing. And that's a change of mind. That's a change of, oh, but Brett, you don't understand. I'll still have that burning desire. I'm addicted. But see, that's where you have to lean on the Lord and trust in the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to change my mind. I'm not going to Dairy Queen. I'm not going to go down the ice cream aisle at Hagen. But I am going to change my mind and just do the right thing and run the opposite direction. I'm going to flee ice cream. And the Lord will say, I can work with that. I can work with that. And as time goes by, the Lord will change your heart. You can't change your heart until you change your mind. God will change your heart. God, I would even say, this is an interesting thing, and you might even be challenged in this in a moment, but God can't change your heart until you change your mind. Have you thought about that? Well, God can do anything. Really? Can he lie? Can God be disappointed? Because God knows everything. He doesn't go, oh, Brett, he just, what a disappointment. No, he knew I was a disappointment before I was a disappointment. So I'm not a disappointment at all. God knows who I am long before I did anything wrong. See, there's certain things I would argue God can't do. One of the things he can't do is change your mind. Because you've been given by God, supernaturally, God said, I'm going to give you a free will. But once you change your mind, that lets the Lord into your heart where he can adjust and change and transform. What's the key to conquering addictions? I think one of those keys is to change your mind, which includes changing your actions. Kind of the old pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality, yes, but also the supernatural element where God changes your heart's desires. Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's such a key, such an important thing. Well, these people would not change their minds, thus their hearts weren't changed at all. And what a sad thing. In fact, he talks about the heart and stuff like that as we continue here. But it's the pride that doth testify, verse 5. The word testify there kind of is back to the courtroom scene. The testifying against Israel, well, the biggest testify that's going on there, or, you know, person testimony or whatever you call it, they're the ones who are saying it's pride. That's the problem with Israel. Verse 6, and they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Ooh, this is a scary passage for some. What? You mean there's a point in a person's life where if you seek after the Lord, he will not be there to be found? Well, we could make that argument, but that's not, I believe, what's being said here. The argument, you know, that we could make is Genesis 6 talks about how the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There is a point, I believe, where the Lord does pull up and withdraw when a person stubbornly rejects him time and time again. But I believe what's being talked about here is, well, there's actually a reason the Lord cannot be sought after by the children of Israel. You might want to jot it down perhaps in your notes, but you can check out, first of all, Jeremiah 29:13. I'll just read it quickly and you can jot it down in your notes. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. One of the prerequisites of you and I seeking the Lord and to be able to find the Lord, because the Bible promises, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open. You see, there's a promise there that when we seek after the Lord, he'll be there. But there is an implication there in Jeremiah 29:13 that says you need to seek him with all your heart. Israel would come with their flocks and herds. Okay, Lord, we'll seek you, whatever. But there was a divided heart. A divided heart. Do we seek God or do we like to worship Baal? And they were divided. They were that unstable, double-minded man that James talks about. It's like the guy that went into the doctor, the psychologist. He ran in yelling, teepee, teepee, wigwam, wigwam, teepee, teepee, wigwam, wigwam. And he just kept yelling back and forth. And the guy just said, calm down, calm down. You're too tense. Sorry, that was really bad, wasn't it? Too tense, get it, you know, wigwam TV. Anyway, double-minded man, James says, is an unstable man, unstable in all his ways. I always like the people that get it right about now. They're like, I get it. Yeah, so this is the condition of Israel. Now, man, if you want to be unstable, according to James, just Divide your thoughts, divide your desires, divide what you're into. And that's where Israel's at. Do we worship Baal? And then they came half-heartedly to the Lord, seeking him, but it wasn't really a wholehearted seeking. In fact, it's not just from Jeremiah 29:13, but also, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. It says this, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines of commandments of men." One of the things we need to watch out for, those are the words of Jesus Christ, who said that this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was the condition of Israel, and that is the reason God would not be sought after by Israel. Even though the children of Israel came with their flocks and herds, the Lord would not be there for them during this time. Sad, sad deal. Verse 7, "They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions." What was the problem? They had Star Trekkies for children? Strange children? What was the deal there? I don't know. No, it wasn't that kind of a strange or weird. The idea, now interesting, you can circle that word strange, mark it if you want. But you might write next to it, as you look at the literal translation, the idea is that these strange children were actually people, they were bringing up children that were not legitimate, or they were from that marriage of Gomer. That's the idea. Remember this Hosea Gomer, how she was an adulteress, and she had children of other men. They were illegitimate. The idea is that they came from another place. Israel had strange children. Well, you say, Brett, how does Gomer and Hosea apply to that? I don't understand. Well, remember, Israel was prostituting themselves with other gods. Now, there's debate about these children that are being talked about here. Is it the results of people worshiping paganism? Because one of those things were to have sexual relations with temple prostitutes like Gomer. And so there were many children coming out of this pagan worship that were part of these children that were not of the children of God. You say, Brett, that's tough. It's the fruit of unrighteousness. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with us today? Well, I wonder if we inadvertently, if we're not careful, bring up children that are outside of what God would have for us by just letting them be raised up in a ungodly, in a pagan society. One of the things, Mom and Dad, we need to do is not have strange children. And in the best sense of the word, I'm talking about children who are going after the ways of the world, who are not taught godly principles, godly things. The children of Israel should have been teaching their kids godly things. In fact, would you flip back to Deuteronomy with me? And we'll see what's being talked about here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Keep your finger there in Hosea and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a sobering word. If you're a parent, Mom or Dad in this room, you've got a high calling, you've got an important calling that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy here. There in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, we read about the children of Israel and the greatness of the Lord, and then what they were to do with that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Verse 7. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them in four or five, let's see, I think it's four places. Check this out. Number one, when thou sittest in thy house. Number two, when thou walkest by the way. Number three, when thou liest down. And number four, when thou risest up." When are you, Mom? When are you, Dad, supposed to teach your children the things of the Lord, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? When are you supposed to do that? Man, when you sittest down. I kind of picture it that at the dinner table or at the family table of family devotions. Mom and Dad, you need to do that. The sad thing today is churches do a pretty good job teaching children the Bible. Pretty good. Well, yeah, and I would say, James back there, our children's pastor, and the group that he's got helping him, top notch. I've seen a lot of churches, I've seen a lot of children's ministries, and those guys aren't doing your typical children's ministry. And I've done it all. I've done Awanas, I've done Jet Cadets, and I've done all the, I used to be a children's pastor. I've done all that stuff. But James and the gang back there, they're doing an amazingly good job teaching our kids, having a great time, teaching our kids that they are to love Jesus, but more importantly, that Jesus loves them. He's doing great. The team's doing great. But I have to say this. If you think, Mom or Dad, that that's your children's spiritual training, you're sadly mistaken. You are responsible far more than the church corporately. You are responsible to teach your kids. Well, how? When? Sitting down. When you sit down, do family devotions. And sadly, there's a lot of dads that sell themselves short. They go, I can't really teach the Bible. Who do you think I am, Billy Graham? And they make excuses as to why they can't teach their kids the Bible. Well, Brett, I just don't know the Bible that well. That's why you need to study the Bible, Dad. That's why you need to go to men's breakfast and go with the guys and study. Right now I'm in the book of James with the guys down in Woodburn. There's 8 or 9 different men's breakfasts meeting every Friday. What you can do is you can cheat, guys. This is great. Go to the Bible study, learn all about the stuff you're learning in the Bible, and then take it home and teach your kids and act like you're the one who came up with it. Wow. Dad really knows his stuff about the book of James. Well, Brett, what if I don't really know about public speaking? Hey, it's not like you're getting in front of a huge congregation. It's just your family. And you are called to be the pastor in your own home, Dad. When do we teach our kids? When you sit down. But also, when you walk us by the way. In other words, just as you go in life, as things come and go. One of the best things you can do, Dad and Mom, is when just issues come up at school, problems come your kids' way, which they will. To use them as learning experience. What do you do? Sadly, I see Christians, when something bad goes wrong in school, Christians freak out. And honestly, I'm not really there necessarily to change the school district or march against this or that. But when my kids come home and say, Dad, my teacher says that we evolved from goo to you. And that we came from apes. My teacher said that. Now, it's fun because my kids at very young ages heard whiffs of information about that and they came and talked to us. And so Debbie and I sat down with them and explained to them. We showed them some fun videos that we had about evolution versus creation. And we showed how the Bible actually is scientific and there's actually more science behind creation than there is behind evolution. You won't hear that in your public schools. But what a fun thing. Now my kids, they can go to school and they hear this stuff and they just kind of laugh and chuckle and say, that's ridiculous. And there's times even where my kids will raise their hands and say, you know, what about this? And they'll actually raise questions that are intelligent questions. And the teacher's like, oh, they don't really know what to say. Brookie, my daughter, she had a class in high school last year at Tualatin that the teachers, well, I don't know how to say this, but just a little bit on the crazy side of politics. What do you mean, Brett? Which side are you talking about? I'm not going to say. But one of the things was how Israel is just a brutal group of people out there just, you know, trying to destroy the Arabs and the Muslims and all the problems there. And it was great because Brookie was able to challenge in a loving way, but to just really come up with the other side of the story, which many of the other kids couldn't or wouldn't. And that comes from Mom and Dad, as you're going, as classes come and go with your kids, as you go by the way, just teaching them along the way. That's what we need to do as parents. So you're sitting down at the family devos teaching. You're also walking by the way. Also, when you lie us down, one of the funnest things was when my kids were all preschoolers, when they were going to bed, tucking them in at night. Man, I'll tell you, that's great. You know, the first order of duty was to tickle them like crazy. You Mom and Dad know what I'm talking about. It's just irresistible. You know, you have little preschoolers like, and they're just dying, you know, gasping for air. You're like, oh, I just can't stop. And is it just me? You guys are acting like I'm crazy. No, that's what you do as parents. And what a joyful, fun time that is for the parents. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. No, it's a fun, fun time. And also just to tell the kids that the Lord loves them and that He wants them to have a peaceful night's sleep. And as you tuck them in at night. Man, bring the Lord into the tuck-in time. as you lie down at night, but then also when you rise up. I'm so thankful. My wife, Deb, over the years, when the kids especially were really little, they would, I would do the family devos, but Deb would oftentimes in the morning read scripture to the kids at breakfast time over a nice bowl of Cheerios or whatever. And just as they rose up, sending them out of the day, praying, seeking the Lord before they went off to school. These are things that, you know, I guess for me, I see those things as no-brainers because I grew up with that. I grew up with that. And I kind of forget sometimes that there's families that actually don't do those things. And it's not a self-righteous thing, look at the Metter family, because we make mistakes too. We don't always do family devotions. There's nights and times where we get way busy and we forget. And, you know, it happens too. But at the same time, there's so many families that almost never or don't ever bring the Lord into their home. That was the problem with Israel. They were a group of people raising up strange children. Why? Because they were into all kinds of worldly, godless things. And if we're not careful as Americans, our kids will be raised in the same kind of home where, in a spiritual sense, our children will not know the Lord that created them, that blesses them in so many ways. Heavy stuff, but that was the indictment. You have strange children. The idea is that they're not of the Lord, not of the people of Israel. Verse 8. We're moving along very quickly here. Chapter 5, verse 8. Blow ye the cornet. The word there for the Hebrew is shofar, which is that horn that you hear blown even today in Israel. And it's a call to battle in this particular sense. Blow ye the shofar in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Now, Hosea, I wish we could go into, we could do a whole study on just the little phrases, the funny little phrases Hosea uses. He actually, I believe Hosea, either the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor through Hosea, or the Holy Spirit allows Hosea to express his sense of humor. But there actually is humor to be found in Hosea. It's hard to see when you're reading in the English translation. But also, you got to know a little of the history. This thing, we will be after thee, O Benjamin, in verse 8. If you remember, maybe some of you guys can remember Judges chapter 5, verse 14, where as Deborah sang the song of Deborah, she led the children of Israel into armed forces. One of the things they sang is, after thee, O Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe leading the charge. And everybody says, we'll go after you. But now Hosea is turning the tables and sarcastically saying, after thee, O Benjamin, we'll fall after you into destruction. The idea is Benjamin up in the north was going down. The Lord's predicting that. He's going to show that to us. And the people are willingly following like they did back in the old days, except instead of following into victory, they're following into defeat. What a sad thing. But he's using kind of a trick on words here, Hosea, in verse 8. Verse 9, Ephraim, which is, again, we talked about this last Wednesday, a synecdoche, a way of saying the northern 10 tribes, even though it's a single tribe. It's a specific speaking of the general. In verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. Have I made known that which shall surely be? The princes of Judah were like them that reprove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandments. So the Lord is saying, it's sure, it's going to happen. My wrath's going to be poured out. This phrase there in verse 10, I will pour out my wrath like upon them like water. Does that ring a bell? If you know the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that same kind of wrath is not only going to be poured out upon Ephraim or the northern 10 tribes, but the Bible says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, it declares that the Lord's going to pour out his wrath upon the entire world. And just as sure as this did happen to Ephraim and the 10 northern tribes, it will happen on this planet Earth. People are in denial. Oh, the Lord's going to destroy the earth and whatever. It's going to happen. Just as sure as all this prophecy came true to the T, the Lord is going to pour out his wrath. In fact, they're bowls of wrath. These seven angels are going to appear there in Revelation chapter 16 and pour out their bowls. And it's brutal. Scary time if you read the book of Revelation. Now, praise the Lord, I believe as Christians in the New Testament period who believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to be taken up out of here because we are not appointed unto wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And we are to comfort one another with these words, that we're going to be taken away, taken out of here before that all happens. But that wrath is coming on Ephraim for sure. Verse 12, therefore, will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. The idea of a moth is either one of two problems moths create. One is they're irritating as they fly around your face, or probably more likely, a moth that gets into a closet does serious damage to the clothing. And I believe that's probably what's being implied here, is there's going to be this eating away of Ephraim, is the idea with the moth. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Now there's some interesting language and ideas here. The idea of King Jareb, it's probably not a literal name for a king, but probably more of an epithet of the guy who we call Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the northern king in Assyria. The word there, King Jareb, it just literally translates as warrior king. And that's exactly what Tiglath-Pileser III was. He was a warrior king. And these people tried to make an alliance with this Tiglath-Pileser, but there was no alliance to be found. Remember, these are the people I mentioned on Sunday that skin people alive, pile skulls up out of their city. They weren't wanting to make a little peace treaty with the Jews. They were wanting to wipe them out, and that's what would happen. And the Lord says, I will be like a lion, using Assyria to be the enemy of Israel. And that's what was going to happen. But the interesting thing in verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, as a lion, and I will be to the house of Judah like a young lion, a cub. And that's exactly the order. You see, the lion came and tore up Ephraim, but 100 years later, well, even at the time of Ephraim being torn up, there was a little lion cub starting down there in the south in Judah. 100 years later, it would become from a cub to a lion, and Judah would ultimately be destroyed. Question, quiz time. What was the tool God used Assyria, the Assyrians, to wipe out the northern 10 tribes? Who did he use to wipe out the southern 2 tribes? Babylon, that's right. And that was the little lion cub that was growing down in the south. It would only be 100 years later. That's the idea. And there's some interesting spiritual thought there as well. What's that? We look at our rebellion and our sin and the things we want to do as, oh, it's just so cute and cuddly and haha, boys will be boys. And we're just having fun with a cute little lion cub of sin. But those lion cubs grow to be lions and they end up being destructive. And that was the condition here. There was a lion cub in Judah, but Ephraim was on the brink of disaster with a lion roaming their territory. Now, interesting, verse 15, remembering that the chapter breaks were put in there by later translators of the Bible, the chapter breaks and verses are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's something you have to remember. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God, and I believe it's to be taken literally unless otherwise specified by the Bible. I'm not one who should believe you take out a word or change the Bible in any way, shape, or form. However, keep in mind when you have chapter breaks, sometimes those chapter breaks can do a disservice to the text because we start thinking, okay, here's a thought here in this chapter. Now shift gears and we're going to go to another chapter. This is one of those that most scholars today in modern times believe it might have been a mistake to split chapter 6 at verse 15. It should have probably been between 14 and 15. The reason why is there's an important thought and actually a pretty cool prophecy when you just put it together. Remember, there were no chapter breaks, so originally you would have just read through all this in the original manuscripts if you busted out the scrolls in those days. There'd be no chapter breaks. So keeping that in mind, I believe we need to kind of take a look and keep kind of glue chapter 5 and 6 together just to keep the thoughts together. Look at verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, and they will seek me early. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, this is a powerful little passage of prophecy, and I hope we can understand this because it's pretty cool. We just saw how the Lord, He's indicting the people. He's got testimony against the children of Israel, of their pride. Man, the courtroom scene's not going well for Jerusalem, not going well for the people of north or south, men of Israel or Judah. But here the Lord gives us a little relief, just for a second, because now He's going to prophesy and tell us, but there's hope, there's help. Even though you're being guilty, even though you're being proven guilty time and time again, there's a little promise here that's glorious. And what's that? Well, let's break it down. I will go, verse 15, and return to my place. Now, what's that saying? The implication is simple, that God will be involved with two comings. God will be involved. The idea is, I will go. In other words, He was once there, now He's going back. Going back to where? Well, I will go and return to my place. Then, if they, or till they, acknowledge their offense, their sin, and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. The idea is, if the people of Israel turn their minds back to the Lord, their hearts back to the Lord, He'll come again. So what's this talking about? What are the two comings of the Lord? Well, this is prophesying those two comings of Jesus Christ. Don't be confused. The rapture of the church, I don't believe, qualifies as a coming, for the Bible says we'll be caught up and meet Him in the air, and we'll see Him in the clouds, but He will not step foot on the ground of the earth during the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the first coming was when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, a babe in the little manger with swaddling clothes, and then lived for 33 years on this earth. That was the first coming of Christ. He died, rose again. When did He rise again? After He'd been crucified and when they rejected Him and despised Him. See, this is an important thing. There's a guy that maybe some of you Bible prophecy buffs know about, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Jewish scholar and has some really great stuff you can read about Bible prophecy, he writes on this passage of Scripture how many people have misinterpreted this idea of acknowledging their offense. There's a few things you need to know about verse 15. Acknowledging their offense, the idea is that it was a singular offense, not their offenses. The King James gets it right where it says they'll acknowledge their offense, singular. What was the single greatest offense that Israel ever did in this world or in their existence as a nation? It was to reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. They rejected Him, Christ the Messiah. And so what did they do? They did a great offense. And what it says, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, when? In their affliction. In their affliction. Now this is interesting. And it says, and in their affliction they will seek me early. Now these are important words, taking each word as we look at it. So what's going to happen? Israel, their offense was to reject Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ, the first coming was when He's born in Bethlehem as a babe. Died on the cross, rose again. That was the first coming. The second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, will be after the tribulation period, that 7 years of tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. At the end of that 7 year period, there's going to be the coming of Christ, the second coming, and He's going to come with 10,000s of His saints, the Bible says. Who are those saints that are with Him? Us, right? Because we've been up with the Lord. Not only us, but all those believers who died in history. We will come back with the Lord during that time, which is the end of the tribulation and the beginning of a new period called the millennial kingdom. So when will that happen? It says here that He will be returned to His place until they acknowledge their offense. When will the Jews acknowledge their offense? Well, it's a time, the last 3 years, 3.5 years of the tribulation period, where the Jews will acknowledge that Jesus really is the Messiah. And when they will turn, and the Bible says in Revelation 11, right there around verse 25, 26, it says, and all of Israel will be saved. All the Jews will turn to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Jesus, the Messiah. It's going to be a great awakening of a very blinded group of the Jews all over the world. They'll realize that Jesus really was the Messiah. Now here's where it gets intriguing. We're talking about these two comings. Come, verse 1 of chapter 6, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us. When have they been torn, smitten? We talked about this on Sunday, about the healing and the tearing and all that, but in a different prophetic context, this is a time that happened right after Hosea's prophecy. Do you remember the Jews after the Assyrians came? There, the Jews were scattered. After Assyria came with hooks in their mouths, they dragged them up to Assyria, and the Jews would be scattered for a couple thousand years. Now, for you Bible students, there's a couple things that we should probably address. There's all kinds of books and talking about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Have you guys heard about the 10 lost tribes? And there are certain groups that claim to be the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And it's almost laughable if so many people weren't following after these wacko theories. But let me tell you about the 10 lost tribes. It's not Jehovah's Witness. It's not the Mormons. It's not even the Seventh-day Adventists or any other group that claims to be the 10 lost tribes. The 10 lost tribes, well, it's hard to even try to decide where they went and who they were. Some people even try to say, well, they went up to Europe and they were this group of people and they tried to delineate and those 10 tribes. Here's a problem. It wasn't just the 10 tribes. When we talk about Ephraim and the northern 10 tribes, we're talking about it more in a figurative sense than actual literal sense. Can I tell you why? Back in 1 Kings, Jeroboam, the king, maybe you remember this story. He was kind of troubled that all of his people from the 10 northern tribes were starting to travel down to Jerusalem. They had to. Why? Because they were to go down to Jerusalem in the south, up to Jerusalem in the mountains, and they were to worship God there at the temple. Jeroboam didn't like that. He felt like people's loyalties to the northern 10 tribes would be divided from the southern 2 tribes. And so he said, let's just make our own little places to worship. And so Jeroboam, he made for himself golden calves, and he put 2 of them around his kingdom. One of them is a place called Dan. When we go to Israel, we actually hike into this little place exactly where Jeroboam's golden calf sat. And we sit on the steps that they walked up to worship the golden calf of Jeroboam. We're going to see that in November when we go to Israel. But this caused great division in Israel. So what happened? Well, all of the Levites in the northern 10 tribes, the Levites that were there, they said, we can't worship golden calves. That's an old school mistake from the book of Exodus. So the Levites, they boogied out of there, man. They took off. Plus, any of the 10 tribes, northern tribes, any people who wanted to follow after the true and living God and not worship golden calves, they moved themselves to the southern 2 tribes. So what happened? What's your point, Brett? Well, the point is the 12 tribes of Israel were sort of mixed in a bowl and then thrown back out on the land during that time. There wasn't really literally the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes. By that time, the people had been very mixed up as far as the tribes go, mainly because of the worshiping of the golden calf. All that's to say, the 10 northern tribes, as we call them, really were people from all different tribes, as well as the 2 southern tribes. It was a mixture. I say that just because there's all kinds of weirdness that people get into when they talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And it's just really not valid at all. So watch out for that kind of teaching. But all that's to say, we're going to bump into the golden calf issue here, even as we get through into the next chapters, if we get into the next chapters. Wow, we're almost out of time. Let's move here. So, oh man. So verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall know if we follow. We read this now. Now here's the thing you got to understand. This idea of the 3 days, what does that have to do with Hosea? Well, remember, this is one of those times where the prophet looks way beyond, way past the localized application, and he's mentioning this reviving of Israel, the reviving of the people of God. When they turn back to the Lord, when they acknowledge their sin, as is said here, as they acknowledge their offense, that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. So follow with me. 2 days, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the 3rd day, he will raise us up. Now, 2 Peter gives us a hint about this. This is a little bit of an interesting prophecy in that it might be hard to understand unless you compare all the other scriptures. But jot this down in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant, but this one thing of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. In the prophetic picture, what's Hosea saying? He's saying, after 2 days will he revive us. This reminds me of Ezekiel 37. You remember several months back when we were in Ezekiel talking about the dry bones, the valley of dry bones, and as Ezekiel was there, the bones started connecting, the knee bone to the thigh bone to the, you know, the whole them bones. Remember, they all gathered together, and then the skin came upon their bones, and then there was flesh, and there was this whole regathering. That was talking about the regathering and the blessing of Israel. Here we're talking about the same kind of prophecy after 2 days. If 2 days, speaking in the prophetic 2 days, as with the Lord, how many years would that be? 2,000 years. After 2,000 years, let's take liberty and put that in there, he will revive us. Are we seeing Israel revived as a nation in our lifetime? Absolutely. And even in May of 1948, Israel became a nation after a couple thousand years of being scattered and dispersed. So this prophecy, part of it's come true. Already, Israel is being revived. They are, the bones are being connected. They're being regathered, just like the promises of Ezekiel, and just like this passage. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So when will he raise them up completely? In the third day, somewhere in the third day. Now I would argue early in the third day, and can I tell you why? Because verse 15, it says, when they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, tribulation, they will seek me early. What's going to happen when they seek me? In the third day, when they seek him, they will be completely revived. I believe early in that 3,000, in the third day or the 3,000th year, Israel's going to be completely revived. And that's also including the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. What's the point? This passage, I think, is a hint that those couple thousand years have already passed, and we are in the early part as we sit here in 2007. We are in the early part of the 3,000th year, if you would. In other words, I believe this is another evidence that the Lord could return at any moment. We are living in those last days that the Bible talks about. I hope I didn't lose you there, but it's really an exciting prophecy there in verses 15 through 3. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. As the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. Sad thing, Israel once was good, but they lost their goodness even as the dew fades in the morning. You know, it kind of reminds me of an interesting observation from a French writer in 1831 when he came to America. Let me read to you what a guy by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville wrote about in America. After visiting America in 1831, he said, I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for her greatness in her rich mines, her vast world of commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for her greatness in her democratic Congress, in her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Wow. Interesting observation from a French writer visiting America in 1831. Have we ceased from being good as a nation, as a people? Interesting observation that he made. Same observation the Lord makes with the Jews of that time, where it says their goodness there has fled as the early dew in the morning goes away. Verse 6, for I have desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dwelt treacherously against me. Now, this is interesting. Boy, I wish we had more time to go into this. Jesus quoted verse 6 in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. And let me just kind of explain that a little bit to you, because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus uses this when he talks to the religionists, the legalists. They were arguing against him that he shouldn't be picking corn on the Sabbath day and stuff like that. But Jesus said to them in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. He says this: "Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry? How they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read that in the law, how that the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus employs Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, to say, there's a reason my boys are picking corn on the Sabbath. And it's because the Messiah is here. There's one greater than the temple, one greater than the Sabbath that is here, and the disciples are with them. So they have no need to be legalistic about picking corn on the Sabbath day, because they are with the Lord of the Sabbath. Now this is important, and boy, I wish we had more time to go over it, but it's simply this: legalism, it always kills. There are people today, and there's actually a sad movement today, where there are people who are trying to make the Old Testament laws alive again in the Protestant church today, saying we need to keep Sabbaths like the Old Testament way. We need to keep the feasts and the Passovers. We need to observe new moons and Sabbaths and all those things. Now, I have to say, there's some neat things to learn in the Old Testament feasts and festivals, all the different things we can learn about Jesus, how they point to Christ. But we are not to get back into those things in a legalistic fashion, because Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. When we seek after Jesus Christ, we've got the Lord of the Sabbath right there with us. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And the law, the Bible tells us, was to drive us to the schoolmaster, which is Jesus Christ. So all that to say, these people Jesus was indicting at that time, he says, you should have known this from Hosea, that, man, it's about mercy more than about sacrifice or keeping of the law, is kind of the idea there. Well, quickly finishing up chapter 6, it says here in verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. So, man, the Lord's just ending chapter 6 saying, Ephraim, you're going down, and I'm going to mow you down like a harvest, and Judah, you're next. Whew. Brett, that's not a very good way to end it. Well, that's why I was planning on getting through chapter 10 tonight. In chapter 7, next week we'll start, Lord willing, and we get back into the case for the prosecution. And it's going to continue, and it's heavy, and it's brutal. But all that's to say, remember the first three chapters. Remember what our goal is here in Hosea. The goal is simply this: to say, we are unfaithful. We are against the Lord. We have sinned and transgressed against the Lord. We do need to acknowledge our iniquity, just like Israel needed so bad. But all that to say, it's still Gomer, the prostitute, the one who was committing the whoredoms, the one who was the picture of Israel. When all was said and done, Hosea, the husband of Gomer, would take her back, even in the worst condition she found herself in. He still lovingly would receive her and save her and redeem her and buy her out of slavery. And that's going to be the future for Israel. The Lord is not done with Israel, and the Lord's not done with you. You might have been rebellious all your life. Even to this very moment, you might be saying, Brett, I am a sinner. But that's no reason to keep sinning. That should be reason. The fact that you're sitting here tonight is a reason for you to say, man, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to dump the stuff that I'm messing around with. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to let God change my heart. And I'm going to walk with Him, because, man, the Lord is loving. Why not walk with a loving Father instead of rebelling against the Lord living in the hardest way you can live. It's not an easy way to go, is it? So may the Lord give us ears to hear. And even before we get to the good parts of Hosea, the part where he redeems and saves and all that, just realize that's the heart of the Lord. He wants to save you, and he'll save you quickly as you turn to him. Amen?